So, on the assumption that it is Peter writing, though as I say, that's not a major issue, an apostle of Jesus Christ is writing to the communities which would have been mainly probably Gentile, so they've now become Jewish Christians, or they've become Christians attached to the Judaism, so Judaism is part of their heritage now, and he says, you have been chosen and destined by God the Father. Now, they're two beautiful words. Chosen. Here's the loveliest text I know. There's many. It's the chosen people. You're familiar with that theme, I'm sure. So here, Deuteronomy 7:6. You are a people, this is the Jews, or the Israelites. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Now, it's a lovely image, that treasured possession. The Greek, the Hebrew, segula. My image for it, and it's only an image, but I think it picks it up, is when you see little kids, little two-year-olds, dragging around a little doll. You know, it's all fluff's half out of it. It's got a scrawny neck. It's been dragged into the bathroom, and the dogs have mauled it. But the little kids hold it like it's their little, is it Linus blanket? Is that what we call it? A little security thing that they suck and hold on to. And it's just often you see it with children. It's quite beautiful. That's the segula, something they can't let go. And if they let it go, they'll scream and cry, and they have to take it to bed with them, and they have to have it in the car with them and all of that. Well, God is saying, you're my segula. You're my treasured possession. You're the one I've chosen. I love you. I can't live without you. You're my people. Well, here is Peter, the apostle, saying to the communities of Asia Minor, you are chosen. That's what Christianity does. That's what Jesus did. He stopped people thinking that they're chosen and others aren't. Do you get it? Of course they're chosen, but everyone's chosen. And that's, I suppose, a fairly ordinary insight to get. But that's the important insight. We're all chosen for something special. So the choice of God is clearly now reaching to the ends of the earth. It always was, but the Jewish people tended to think of themselves as so special. They were the only ones special. And here we are. You have been chosen. Important word. And destined by God. The word destined is important. The Greek pro gnosis. Gnosis is knowledge, and pro means before. So the whole issue of, for example, predestination. Are you with me? To predestine is to destine something before. And there was a time, it doesn't exist anymore, when theologians used to debate this whole question of predestination, and it led us into all kinds of crazy positions that were unthinkable, really, about God. And some would say, and there was one group of inverted commas Christians who held that we're predestined either to go to heaven or hell, independent of anything we ever did. It's all just like the system is going and you're there. Nothing you can do about it. It's predestined. So if you're predestined for good, do what you like and you end up being in heaven. But let's look at this word again. Predestined or destined. The prognosis means literally knowing before. Now I'm going to make a simple distinction for you. Before in Greek, pro, is primarily spatial. All the prepositional, adverbial conjunctions onto the verbs are primarily spatial. Only secondarily and by metaphor do they have other meanings. So, for example, a prophet, exactly the same word, pro, P-R-O, and phermi in Greek means to speak. A prophet in the Hebrew, Greek Bible, New Testament Bible is not someone who says something before it happens, temporal priority, but someone, let's say, since I'm facing you, I'll use myself as an example, someone who speaks before others, out in front, facing them, speaking to them. You with me? Before, in public, declaring God's will, God's word, and the prophecies, if you read them all, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you have to look very hard to find a prophecy that's got anything to do with the future. They're all about, this is what you must do now. Of course, why would God reveal to you now something that should happen in 2,000 years' time? What would be the point? You couldn't understand it. No one you're talking to could understand it. It's pointless. God is surely not going to waste his time doing that. But God might inspire you to see what we need to do now, and along with that, implications for what will happen to our kids if we don't, you know, to the immediate future. And when you read the prophecies about the future, meaning the timeless future, they're always really statements about God's love. The lamb will lie down with the lion. The child will play on an adder's. It's telling you that ultimately, no matter what we do, even if you don't listen to the prophet, even if we disobey and are unjust, God is loving, so the future will have blessings in it. Got it? But it's not historically pinned down at all. It's just a faith statement that says the future will be good because God will be. But still, we must do what we must do, and if we don't, it'll have consequences for our future, our immediate future, the war, and so on. So to prognosis, now I come to my point, means God's knowledge, this is not a spatial thing, but God's knowledge is prior to ours. It's ontologically prior. God is the one who initiates. God's knowledge, and always think of God in the present, because there's no future or past with God. God's knowledge, our present is our participating in the present of God, but our present keeps shifting. God's doesn't. So our knowledge is secondary in regard to the priority of God's knowledge. So whatever God knows is what ultimately matters. So whatever human reasons, he's saying, there are for the situation in which they find themselves, and the situation in which these communities are finding themselves is why he calls them exiles, and they're in the diaspora. The little seeds, diaspora, spread out in the world, they're being, what's happening to these people? They're being, just to give you some simple examples of it. Emperor worship is happening all through this part of the world. That's what it was built on. And these cities were for their loyalty to Rome. They would have a temple to Roma or to Octavia or Octavian or one of the gods, the Roman gods, and that would show their loyalty, and they'd have to pay taxes, don't forget. And they would be paying their taxes to the Roman Empire, and they'd be very good, and Rome would say, all right, you can have freedom, you can do this, we'll support you, you know, and we'll look after you as long as you're loyal to the Roman thing. Well, just imagine if all of you are being loyal by going along to the local little temple that we've built to Caesar and saying Caesar is divine, and Caesar didn't seem to mind that, but I'm a Christian, and I don't go along. And can you imagine there's a bad harvest? Why was the harvest bad this year? You all worshipped the right God. You went to Persephone and you offered your first fruits, but I didn't. The Christians could easily be the ones, they were called atheists because they didn't believe in the gods. Well, can you see the trouble I'm likely to be in? Can you see why you would look down on me? Why you'd be afraid of me? Why you'd think of me as a little sect in the community that wasn't pulling my weight in the social sphere? All of that is going on. And so harassment could easily spill over into persecution, and it did. We've got evidence in this part of the world, in Bithynia, Pliny the Younger writing a letter to Trajan at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, first years, saying, what am I going to do with these Christians? And he describes what they actually do, which is quite remarkable, how they worship Christ as a god. At least that's what it looked like to him. He didn't understand the subtleties of our faith in Jesus and his communion with the Father and the beauty of there being only one God, of course, but the beauty of the Trinitarian communion. But for him, it just looked like another God. Three gods, let's say, in the Christians, whereas they had hundreds. So these accusations of being atheistic, of being immoral, because they would sling off at any group that you don't know, you'll tend to probably look down on them as being immoral, even though they weren't. And so, you've got this all happening in that part of the world, and here's Peter saying that, okay, there are human reasons for this situation which they find themselves, but he doesn't want them to forget that there's a knowing of them that is more important than the way they're known by the local governor or the local community. They shouldn't forget that no situation is outside the providence of God. And when they look beyond the categories of this world, when they look beyond the gnosis of this world, they will see acting in their lives the presence and grace of God, who has lovingly chosen them to share in the special communion of love experienced by his Son Jesus. Because God has a will for them, a grace for them, knows them in a way that is prior. Do you see? Not in time, but prior. It's much more significant ontologically, of greater importance, and it's to be looked at first. Because this knowledge that God has of you, that's the only knowledge that ultimately matters. That God knows you, has chosen you. What I'm trying to do is avoid thinking predestined means knowing prior in time. Because it's quite a foolish philosophical idea when applied to God. Because it implies that God knows what we do before we do it. There's no before with God. God sees, God knows. But God doesn't organize us. We're free. We make our free decisions, and they are free. But they are still within a big ambit of this loving God. Continuing verse 2. So, chosen and destined, I did this so that you'll see the Trinitarian thing here again. By God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. See, Father, Spirit, Christ. It's not yet the Trinity as a Greek conceptual construction of what we're dealing with, but the reality of it is all there. The Spirit that's in our hearts, Jesus, who is God's Word made flesh, and the Father, the mysterious Father, are all there in that one view, one communion of thinking. Sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient. So we're not only chosen and destined, we're made holy. Made holy means we're taken into the communion of God, into the life that is God's life. To be obedient, that is to, we've done that before, to listen, to do ob audiens. Did we do it when we did James, or some of you mightn't have been here? Obedient in Latin, if you can look at your Latin roots. Ob audiens in Latin means listening, the actual process of hearing and attending and listening. And ob in Latin means right up against something, like an obstruction. So the English word obedience means listening right up close, in touch, listening. Not from a distance, from an ivory tower or from an academic situation that you're just pondering, but you're right up close and you're listening. So you're right up close to God, and through your communion with God you are listening to the inspiration of God's Spirit, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And here you have a text, the language of that comes from the Exodus, chapter 24, verse 3 to 8. I'll read you the story, though you know it pretty well, I'm sure. Moses came and told the people all the words that the Lord had and all his ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." This is the Ten Commandments. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 pillars, corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. Were there 12 tribes of Israel at the time of Moses? What are we dealing with? Why are there 12? The 12 is a later construction to do with the sun moving through the 12 constellations in the heavens. So 12 becomes an image of wholeness from the divine aspect of the heavens. So you're dealing with a lot of historical reconstruction in this text. This is like a text out of a missal in the church. It's not a historical text, it's a liturgical text. This is the way they reenacted it. It's telling you what they actually did when they reenacted their story. Please remember, hardly anyone read. They had to hear, they had to see, they had to act. They had to, that's what liturgy is about, surely. So, he sent the young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed oxen as offerings of well-being to the Lord. Moses took half, here we are, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled or dashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and having spoken and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, see, the blood of the covenant. The altar represents God, and the people are there, and when half the blood is put on the altar and half the blood on the people, you can see what's happening. They're in a blood communion, a life communion with God. And it's the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So we have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And whenever that image is used, which it is in other books of the New Testament too, it's interesting how they say, we are made white with the blood of the Lamb. Now, what's your... Can you see the symbolism working there? Blood doesn't tend to make you white. So it's not visual symbolism. It's highly dramatic intellectual symbolism. So you're not meant to think of blood as red, so it should make you red. No, blood makes you white because blood gives you life and purifies you. So you've got to realize what level of symbolism we're dealing with. It's historical connections and it's quite intellectual. The book of the Apocalypse, which you may know I've written a commentary on, is a very intelligent document, and nearly all the images are historically connected, and you need literary connections, not visual. It doesn't work visually, but it does work at the level of metaphor and symbol that is intellectual, logical, historically connected. So here, you've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, which means the blood of Jesus, his life, which is his life with God, his communion in prayer with the Father. You have been shared in that and gathered into it with him. And he concludes this introductory two verses with, may grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace, charis, the word used for whatever God is doing, and peace, shalom. Paul has the same greetings, so it's a common Christian greeting. Grace, a bit like the Greek kairain, meaning joy or peace, and shalom, the Jewish greeting. And shalom is the harmony of the community.